As you're likely aware, there are many animals that are born in captivity. Zoo animals and farm animals and certain pets are types of animals that are born in captivity. And while many individuals debate the ethics of these different animals being born in captivity, we must realize that every single human being is also born in captivity. Each and every human comes into this world in the captivity of sin and darkness. The scriptures reveal that though mankind is made in the image of God, we come into this world as children of the devil, in bondage to our own sinful desires. And though many find this to be an uncomfortable topic, the truth of it is revealed very early in life. It doesn't take long for parents to realize that their child is a sinner just like they are. Now, thankfully, the Bible reveals that there is an escape, that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be released from the bondage of sin. We can be freed from captivity. If you've been with us in our study through Colossians thus far, we've already seen this back in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. In those verses, we read, He, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us, delivered believers from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, as wonderful as that reality is, as believers, we know the story does not end there. Although we have been released from captivity, our enemy, the devil, is not content to let us be. We don't escape from him, and then he says, "We'll see you later, it was fun." He continues to pursue us. He continues to stalk us. You see, he wishes to bring us back into captivity through false teaching so that we might be ineffective in our service to Christ. And please know that while Satan cannot rob the believer of salvation, he can surely disqualify us from service. The Apostle Paul himself guarded against this as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So if no less than the Apostle Paul himself guarded against this danger of falling into false teaching or to being disqualified from service, then we must guard ourselves as well. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message that I have entitled, Beware of Captivity. We'll be in Colossians 2, looking at verses 8 through 15, where Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." I divide this passage into two main sections. The first we'll see is in verse 8, and that's devices of deception. And then verses 9 through 15, we'll see that we're complete in Christ. So let's move into our first section. Again, that's devices of deception in verse 8. And Paul begins the verse with the word beware. Beware. This word means be constantly looking out, keep a watchful eye always open. Recently, I've been reading about the Vietnam War, and this, you know, this beware is something that these soldiers had to watch out for. As they're on patrol in enemy-held territory, they always have to be watchful. They have to beware, both of enemy forces and, you know, for booby traps and different things that could cause them harm or even death. They had to watch out. And so Paul, in a spiritual sense, is saying that to these believers there in Colossae. Beware. What we have here is Paul issuing a command for the Colossians to be on their guard. And again, this isn't an idle warning. Notice, beware lest anyone cheat you. Now, when we think of that word cheat, now we might think of, you know, the New England Patriots. Or no, Ryan's not in here. He'll love that second service. When we think about cheating, we may think about, well, we're playing, you know, sorry with the kids and you got to watch them because they deal from the bottom of the deck. Or we think about cheating in a lot of different ways, but this word cheat here is actually a much more powerful word. It's a stronger word. It actually was used in the ancient Greek of taking captives in a war and then enslaving them. That's really what it means. It's this idea of being taken captive against your will and then being enslaved. You see, these false teachers who had invaded Colossae were seeking to enslave the Colossian believers. And this is how it always is. Please know that. False teaching enslaves, while correct doctrine brings freedom. Those who promote false doctrine are not just, you know, well-meaning people. They're enslavers. Paul warned this in Galatians 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul's saying we got to be on our guard against false teaching, because what false teaching does is it puts us in slavery. It puts us in bondage. Continuing on in Colossians 2, 8, we read, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So in this verse, we're going to really see four devices of deception, four interwoven aspects of false doctrine. And the first here is philosophy. Now, people see philosophy and they say, oh yeah, bad old philosophy. But we must remember that this word philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. Philosophia, the love of wisdom, and the love of wisdom is a good thing. To prove my point, would you turn to the Old Testament book of Proverbs? Please turn left quite a ways in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, what I'm going to want you to see is that the love of wisdom is a good thing, it's a great thing, the love of true wisdom. But what we have in Colossians 2:8 is false philosophy. Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1, Solomon writes, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." And we think about, you know, even in the, you know, the 1840, 1849, the gold rush, and these people moving across the country, and they're really desiring to find gold and to strike it rich, and they're going for it. And we even know the amount of effort that goes into locally and how many are employed locally into finding that black gold, that oil out of the ground. And so we think about that passion, that desire, but how much more should it be for wisdom? For that true philosophy, that's what the scriptures say here. That's how we're to go after it. We should seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures. So please don't misunderstand me. True philosophy is not only a good thing, it's a great thing, something we're commanded to go after. We also read this, you don't have to turn there, but in James 1:5, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom," if any of you lacks that true philosophy, you don't have it, "let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So God wants us to search for it. But unfortunately, the philosophy that Paul is referring to here in Colossians 2:8 is not the love of wisdom. Instead, it's vain speculation. It's that same old story that we see throughout human history of fallen man trying to make sense of the universe apart from God. And if you've ever read any philosophy, worldly philosophy, false philosophy, it is a maddening and frustrating thing. The fact that so much human philosophy is vain speculation has been proven to me personally over and over again as I've read the likes of Hume and Kant and Rousseau and Nietzsche and others. And it's so frustrating. Of guys trying to figure things out without God, and just can't happen. Because Psalm 14:1 tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you start from that foundation and say, well, there is no God, I'm going to try to figure it out. God says, you're a fool. You're never going to get there. You're never going to get there. The hard truth is that the person who refuses to acknowledge God will never come to the correct conclusions regarding reality. I'll read again from Proverbs, this time Proverbs 1:7. that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." True knowledge, true wisdom, true philosophy has to begin with the Lord, the revelation of the Lord. Now, tragically, the person who denies God is left with the type of false philosophy that James warns about in his epistle. So would you turn now near the end of your Bibles to James chapter 3? James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. Again, looking at this result of when the foolish man desires to figure the world out apart from God and he's just going to get it done himself, this is what he's left with. James 3, starting in verse 13, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Okay? Notice, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything, every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of good mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we see worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom, and we see the fruits that are manifest. But what's interesting, too, is if you do read these ungodly philosophers, you'll see that they're very bitter people, generally speaking. They say everyone who came before them, idiots. I'm the one who's figured out. And the next guy comes along, and he says the same thing about this guy, and on and on and on it goes. But that's not the wisdom that God gives. That's not the true philosophy. So if you turn back now to Colossians 2:8, we're going to see the second device of deception, and that's empty deceit. So there in Colossians 2:8, we've seen philosophy. Again, we mean vain philosophy. You know, but now we see empty deceit. Now these words empty deceit could also be translated futile delusion. Futile delusion. As we think about this, we recognize that each of these devices of deception are tied together. We realize that worldly philosophy, philosophy that starts with its foundation as man's intellect and not with God, that happens, it's also a futile delusion. The big idea is that false philosophy and empty deceit are of no purpose. They're vain. They're of no effect. And this is so heartbreaking because the Colossians are in danger of leaving the gospel of Jesus Christ and going into captivity to false teachers for something that is utterly fruitless. Now, I'm not a person who likes to go shopping because when I was a kid, that was kind of our hobby as a family. We used to go shopping all the time, and every Saturday we'd go shopping, and it just wasn't for me. And I remember one time that we went shopping for furniture. I don't know if they still do this because I haven't been in a furniture store since, I don't know, 05. So you go to these furniture stores, and they have pretend electronics. Do they still have that? I don't know if they do. But I remember as a kid sitting there at this desk, and there'd be the fake computer, and I was pretending like I was typing and all that kind of stuff. Imagine that, though. Imagine you go to a furniture store today and you say, "Well, I just want to be like the Colossians are being. I want some empty deceit in my life." And so you take your nice computer, your MacBook Pro or whatever, and you go ahead and set it there on the desk, and you take that cardboard computer. And you take that cardboard computer, and then you get home and you're typing away and nothing's happening, and you're wondering why. Well, you've exchanged the real for the fake. You've exchanged what was reality, what is useful, for something that is fruitless. That's what the Colossians were doing. They were taking a real faith, something that was solid, something that was useful, and exchanging it for something that was fake. And this is the situation for every person who leaves the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what a person leaves for, it is an utterly worthless move. It is empty deceit. You see, false teachers, they're selling a bill of goods. They're promising you something that is useless. Now, as I was thinking about, well, what is something that we can purchase that's useless? Well, hopefully, I don't offend anyone in here if you've done this, but the thing I could think of that's purchasing something absolutely useless is this idea that you can purchase a star. Have you ever heard this? They advertise it on the radio, and so I was like, well, let me look this up online, see kind of what's the going rate for a star these days. And I thought that you could buy a standard star for the low, low price of $39.90. And I wondered why it was 90 instead of 99. I don't know. But you could buy a standard star for $39.90. You could purchase a star within a constellation for $59.90. And then there's something called binary stars, which are two stars that revolve around each other. And it said these were recommended for couples. And you could purchase these binary stars for $99.90. But wait, there's more. With each purchase, you get a certificate, a celestial map, and registration of your star. And I thought, can anything be more useless than that? The fact that you don't really own anything. You just own this piece of paper. You cannot claim your star. You cannot build on your star. You cannot visit your star. None of those things. And yet this is exactly what these false teachers were doing in Colossae. They were selling them something that they could never own, that would do them no good. Now, move on to our third device of deception here in Colossians 2:8. And he says, according to the tradition of men. In other words, these vain philosophies, the empty deceit, they were not based on the inspired word of God. Instead, they were based on the tradition of men. And this is something that we see in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus rebuking those who exalted the tradition of men above the word of God. So for more on this subject, would you turn to the Gospel of Mark? So turn left a bit to the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to look at Mark chapter 7. As you're turning there, as you may remember, the Pharisees were kind of the ultimate traditionalist of the day. And so they had come up with all these traditions that were originally built on the scriptures, but then kind of had just gone out of control. And so it got to the point where their traditions, their tradition of men, was actually more important than the word of God. And so Jesus rebukes them. So we find this in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And so in other words, they're coming to Jesus. It says, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now as we look at that, we say, wow, well, I would find fault too. Wash your hands before you eat. But it's not just washing your hands. Notice verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. So it's a special ceremonial hand washing, not necessarily for germs, but for these other reasons. And you can kind of do some research on your own exactly how they did this thing. But notice verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So they had this special way of washing all these things, their own tradition. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So they're calling out Jesus' disciples because they're not living according to the tradition of men. And Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Now this tradition of Corban here that they talk about, and or whatever you receive from me is Corban, a gift of God, the scholars believe that what happened is this kind of like an ancient form of money laundering. That these individuals didn't want to actually provide for their parents. And so what they did is they said, well, I'm going to make it a gift to God. And then actually those who they gave the gift to would kind of really give them portion of the money back. So they would act like they gave it to God and they wouldn't honor their mother and father. So just a mess. These people are a mess. But notice their whole focus is not on God. Their whole focus is not on the commandments of God. Their whole focus is on their own man-made traditions. And they're not doing it our way. Now, as you look at this, and it's easy to see that the Pharisees are, you know, unrighteous individuals who are doing things in their own way, please don't misunderstand the issue. Just because something is a tradition does not mean it's automatically bad. And you would say, well, of course, you're an Aggie and you guys have lots of traditions. Of course, you're going to back tradition. No, I have scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So there's such a thing as a godly tradition, and the issue really is not whether something is a tradition or not. The issue is whether that tradition is contrary to the Word of God. That's the key. For those of you that have come here a few times, you know that we kind of have a tradition in the sense of how we conduct service. There's an order of service, and we do it pretty much the same every time. And we can do that, and it can be our own tradition, but there's nothing in it contrary to the Word of God. So that tradition in of itself is not bad. But if a tradition is contrary to the Word of God, then that tradition should be abandoned immediately. Immediately. As I think about tradition, I kind of think about, you know, these traditions that go contrary to the Word of God. We have to be honest. The Roman Catholic Church has numerous traditions that either have no scriptural support or are blatantly in opposition to the Word of God. And you can study for yourself and go down the list and see so many are contrary, but it's their church tradition, and so they continue it on. But the application question for us is, are we living our lives according to the Word of God, or have we allowed the tradition of men to lead us astray? We must be careful and always measure every tradition by the Word of God. All right, if you would, turn back now to Colossians 2:8 as we move into our fourth and final device of deception. Notice, according to the basic principles of the world. This phrase, basic principles, it means things in a row. And it was used of the alphabet or numbers. You know, when I was growing up and my mom had done this needlepoint and of all these letters, and it was the alphabet, and I remember that clearly in my mind, and it's a way of teaching kids the alphabet. You see them in order, you see them in a line. And so when you teach them numbers, you know, 1, 2, 3, these basic principles. And it seems that Paul here, by using this phrase, basic principles, by referring to false philosophy that had invaded Colossae as basic elements of learning. In other words, they thought they were high and exalted, but in reality, they're very low. The whole statement means that the false system that had entered Colossae, though represented as this advanced philosophy by the false teachers, was really only rudimentary instruction, the ABCs of the world. And again, as you read ungodly men and their false philosophies, you get down to what it's really based on, and you realize this is nonsense. It's just elementary, and it doesn't make sense. And so this false teaching was elementary rather than advanced. It was earthly rather than heavenly. So remember that. False religious systems, they claim to be high and lofty, but in reality, they're elementary nonsense. And if you spend time searching out false teachings, you'll get to the core of what it is, and oftentimes it is something just very basic, very sinful. Now notice the final part of verse 8 here. It says, and not according to Christ. This is what all devices of deception have in common. And if you forget kind of like, what are the four things that Steve talked about and devices of deception? This is really what you have to remember. This is what they all have in common. They're not according to Christ. And though this may seem obvious, understanding this reality is the most effective way of determining whether or not a teaching is a device of deception. When you hear something taught from this pulpit or any other pulpit, take the time to ask, is this teaching according to Christ? Is it according to Christ? Does this teaching correspond to what the New Testament teaches regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this teaching in opposition to what we read of Christ in the New Testament? And again, the impetus is on you, is on me, to actually know what the Bible teaches about Christ, so we can compare teaching to say, is it according to Christ or not according to Christ? So one commentary put it this way: Christ is a standard by which all doctrine is to be measured, and any system, whatever its claims, must be rejected if it fails to conform to the revelation God has given us in Him. All right, with that said, let's move from devices of deception to our second section, and that's complete in Christ. We'll find this in verses 9 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2. Now, as we move into this section, it's important to realize that the reason we fall for devices of deception is that we do not realize that we're complete in Christ. And you see, whenever we want something that we do not currently have, we're illustrating one of two things. Either we are not complete, or we think we're not complete. One of those two things. Related to many things, we're not complete, right? We can't say, well, you know, I've had all I need of air. I'm not going to breathe anymore. It's not going to work. Well, you're going to take a breath pretty soon. See, we need air, and we need food, and we need water, and we need shelter, and we need clothing. And so our need for these things is never complete. It's an ongoing need. Material things wear out, and they must be replaced. We realize that we are never truly complete when it comes to physical things. But while we're never complete materially or physically, we are complete spiritually, at least in the sense that we have all that we need in the person of Jesus Christ. We're complete in Him. And this is what we see in this section. There was no need for the Colossians to receive what the false teachers had to offer because they were already complete in Christ. The Colossian believers had already had all that they needed in Him. And as commentator F.F. Bruce put it, Christ is all and all you need. Christ is all and all you need. We see this clearly as we move into verse 9. Notice, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We've already seen something similar to this as we move through Colossians, because remember, the main theme of Colossians is that all we need is in Christ, that Christ is above all, and Christ is, you know, everything was created through Him and for Him and by Him, that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that if we have Christ, we have all we need, spiritually speaking. Now, the word for here in verse 9, it's a linking word. It links this verse and the verses that follow to verse 8. And so listen to how they're connected as we put verses 8 and 9 together. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What Paul is writing here is that there's no need for any believer to be taken captive through vain philosophy or empty deceit or the traditions of men or the basic principles of the world. For all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, and we are complete in Him. So it's always a step down to step away from Christ. So when Joseph Smith in the 1800s started his new religion, and he added this thing, and he was taking a step away from Christ. We already had the fullness in Christ, but he sold people a bill of goods. He encouraged people to leave their computer and take that fake one from the furniture store. Now, continuing on in verse 9, it says, for in Him, that's Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Those words in Him there, they're emphatic in the Greek. And I use that word from time to time. Emphatic means that in Him and Him alone, that He's the only one. So what this verse is saying is that in Christ and in Christ alone dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is very important. You see, Christianity is a very Christocentric belief system, that Christ is the center of it, that it's not enough for a person to say, well, I believe in God, and anybody can say that. But do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Do you believe that He is the full manifestation of the Father? The Father has been fully revealed through Christ. You see, the fact that in Him and Him alone dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily should forever silence the argument that the Lord Jesus Christ was just another prophet or teacher or guide. And so if you have the misfortune of watching Oprah someday and she talks about Jesus and about how He is just, you know, He's just a great guy and a great teacher, and man, I'd love to have dinner with Him, turn it off. She's a false teacher. She's a false prophet. You see, Jesus is not just another prophet or teacher or guide. He is fully God. A person may choose to believe the false idea that Jesus is just a prophet or a teacher or a guide, but the Bible does not teach any such thing. For anyone to say, well, the Bible doesn't proclaim the deity of Christ, well, they haven't looked very hard. Because you don't have to read very far in Colossians to see it. You don't have to look very far in Hebrews to see it. You don't have to look very far in John to see it. It is replete throughout the Scriptures. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus is absolutely unique in human history. In Him and in Him alone dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you may be thinking to yourself right now, as He sure is getting Himself fired up. It's a rainy day and I just want to go take a nap. And why is He so fired up? Well, because as I teach these things, I realize that this very person that I'm talking about is listening in. I realize that I am speaking first and foremost for him, proclaiming who he really is, and that I get to answer for how I either represented him correctly or how I misrepresented him. And so I want to represent him absolutely correctly. I don't want there to be any misinterpretation. I don't want there to be any in your minds that I'm wishy-washy on this subject, because I am not. Jesus Christ is fully God, and he alone is who I put my trust in. Now, the word dwells here, found in verse 9. It's a verb that suggests taking up permanent residence. There's false teachings that say, well, the Godhead kind of dwelt in Jesus, and he was just a regular man, and he was kind of deity for a while, but then the deity left him, and that's not true. This word speaks of permanent residence, and it's in the present tense, stating that it's a continuous action, a permanent and continuous action, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him forever. The complete thought is that the fullness of deity permanently resides in Christ. The overarching idea is that the resurrected and glorified Christ is the settled home of the fullness of the Godhead. This word fullness here, we've used it before in Colossians, or we've seen it before in Colossians, and it means that with which a thing is filled. It was used of cargo ships. So they were filled with, you know, freight or merchandise or sailors or oarsmen or soldiers. But in this context, this fullness speaks of the sum total of the divine powers and attributes of the Godhead were found in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. This means not simply the divine qualities and attributes, but the very essence of God, that everything that God is was in Christ. One commentator said, the whole glorious total of what God is, the supreme nature in its infinite entirety, dwells in the glorified Christ. We can't exalt him too highly. And the fact that the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ should remind us of what we read in John 1. I'll read you a couple of verses from John 1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. And then we read in John 1:14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now moving on in Colossians 2, let's look at verse 10. Notice, and you are complete in him. As Paul's writing to this church in Colossae, and his heart is stirred up because they're starting to follow after false teachings, or at least be exposed to false teachings, he's reminding them that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and they're complete in him. And this word complete here means filled up. Filled up, filled to the top. The idea is from Psalm 23, verse 5, where David wrote, my cup runs over. It's complete. It's not like, I don't know if you guys go, you know, to coffee shops. Probably you do. Maybe. Some of you. But I never get my cup with room for cream. They say, do you want room for cream? I was like, no, I paid for this coffee. I want it to the top. I want it completely filled. Almost splashing on me, but not quite. That's what I want. And so it is for us in Christ. We're complete in him. We're filled to the top. No room for cream. We're completely to the top. In other words, what's being told here to us by Paul is that every spiritual resource that we could need is found in him. Everyone. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, in union with Christ, our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing him, we possess all. There was no need, therefore, for the Colossians to turn to the philosophy of the false teachers, the ritual of the Mosaic Law, or the spirit beings worshipped by the pagan world. All they needed was in Jesus Christ. So the application question for us is do we truly believe that we are spiritually complete in the Lord Jesus? That everything that we need is found in him? That he is our source? That when we find ourselves lacking, that we go to him? We seek it from him? If we don't believe this, if we don't believe that everything we spiritually need is found in him, then something's wrong. It's time for repentance and restoration. It's time to get our faith and focus redirected on Christ. The problem is not with Christ. The problem is us. We're just not seeing correctly. Now to the last part of verse 10. Notice, who is the head of all principality and power. The Lord Jesus is head, both in the sense that he's the source of all that exists, that he is the creator, but he's also the head in the sense that he is the sovereign Lord over all that exists. Like, you know, like we think about like the chairman of the board or head of state. So he's the creator of all principality and power, and he's also the boss over all principality of power. And I've referred to it many, many times in this fellowship, but I never get tired of it. The Lord Jesus said at the beginning of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I love that. I love that. So we do the math and we say, well, I need something and I'm lacking. And so let's go over everybody's head and go straight to the source. Go straight to the one who has all authority. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. He is the head of all principality and power. So whatever powers there are in the universe, whatever ranks and authorities, I'm sorry, orders of authority and government, they all owe their being to Christ. They are all under his lordship, whether they recognize him or not. Now, in these next five verses, we're going to see that believers are complete in Christ in three specific ways. Can I kind of break this down? Through spiritual circumcision, through the forgiveness of sins, and through victory over the forces of evil. So we see this first part, the spiritual circumcision in verses 11 and 12, as we look how we're complete in Christ. Verse 11, notice, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." If you're unfamiliar with circumcision, I'll tell you what I tell my seventh graders at school. Go home and ask your parents. You can ask them. We're not going to talk about that right now. But unlike the physical circumcision of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, believers under the New Covenant have undergone a spiritual circumcision. There has been no removal of physical flesh, but instead a spiritual cutting has taken place. The putting off of the body of sins of the flesh. It's a reference to the stripping off and the casting away of the sinful nature. The mental picture is of a person taking off and throwing away filthy clothing. When I was going to school at Texas A&M, we still had bonfire back then. It was before the tragedy that took place where bonfire fell. And there was a tradition that you wouldn't wash your clothes the entire time you worked on bonfire. And we called those clothes grodes. And those grodes, as you can imagine, because for a grody, they made your dorm room smell very bad. And so when a whole dorm does that, it's nasty. And so at the end, when you take and throw away those clothes, that's a wonderful thing. Well, in reality, as unbelievers, we all had these grodes on. We live this life of sin and just kind of doing that thing, and then we come to Christ and he takes that off. He takes off that old nature, that we've been freed from our flesh. We don't have to live according to that old nature anymore. And so we look at that and we say, well, that's a wonderful truth, but how come it is that even though that sin nature has been taken away and I now have the righteousness of Christ, I continue to live in sin? Well, you see, that's our fault. Because we're not actually walking in Christ. When we sin as believers, we're actually choosing to sin. We're walking according to our old nature instead of that new nature we've been given in Christ. So to prove my point, would you turn to Romans chapter 6? So turn left a bit to Romans chapter 6. As I'm seeking to make the point that since we've had this spiritual circumcision, since the Lord has cut away that old way of living and giving us his robes of righteousness, that we can actually choose to live differently. This is what Paul contends here in Romans 6, verses 16 through 23. Now, obviously, none of us live this out perfectly, but hopefully we would live this out increasingly. Romans 6, starting in verse 16, says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Okay, so he's saying, all right, so whoever I give myself over to obey, I'm a slave to that person. And as you know, Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And so it's what we have here. But notice the tense of the verbs that he uses, or the tense of the language. In verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked, though you were," past tense, "though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So the idea is that we used to be enslaved to sin and to our sinful nature and our desires, but now we actually have a new nature and we can choose. Verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So for Paul to command this to the Romans and by extension to us, he's saying we have a choice. We have a choice now as believers. We can present ourselves as slaves of righteousness. and seek to live holy lives in the power of the Spirit. Verse 20, for when you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I love that verse 21. Paul's saying, don't put on those rose-colored glasses to look at the past. Don't say, oh man, yeah, back in the day. And he says, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you proud of those things that you did back then? Was that a good life that you lived back then? He says, no, the end of those things was death. But now, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back then, we just had a sin nature, but now we have a new nature as well. And that we've actually been freed from that sin nature in the sense that we can choose to walk in obedience. We don't always do it, but that's the choice that we have to make. So we've been set free from sin so that we might live lives of obedience. That's what the Lord's calling us to. Back now to Colossians 2, as we move into verse 12. Notice, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We've talked about this in the past, that water baptism is really symbolic of the old man dying with Christ and then being buried with Christ and then the new man rising with Christ. So that's the symbolism there. So it's something as a spiritual reality that you as a believer, when Christ died, you died with him. And then when Christ was buried, you were buried with him. And when he rose, you rose with him. And so we symbolize all of that through water baptism. I'll read for you in Romans 6. We find this similar teaching. Romans 6, verses 2 through 4. Paul says, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as if were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So there's all these exhortations for us to live according to the new nature, not the old nature. That we've been spiritually circumcised so we can do things differently than we used to do them. And obviously the ultimate fulfillment of all of this is when we get our resurrected bodies. When we have those new glorified bodies, that sin nature is completely removed and we can walk forever with the Lord. All right, let's move to the second way that believers are complete in Christ. In verses 13 and 14, we find that we're new in Christ, or we're complete in Christ, I'm sorry, through the forgiveness of sins. We find the forgiveness of sins in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The Colossians had been spiritually dead. Before Epaphras came and shared the gospel with them, they were spiritually dead. And remember, death in the Bible speaks of separation. They were separate from God, and they had lives that were marked by trespasses. You know what a trespass is there's a line that says, do not cross, and you say, I think I'm going to cross that. A trespass is when you see that sign that says, do not touch wet paint. Who are you to tell me not to touch wet paint? And we desire that. That's the sin. But in those lives of fleshly indulgence, and it's not good to live in trespasses. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, I'll read for you what this looks like. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's nasty. And that is what being dead in trespasses looks like. That's what a life lived in the flesh, uncircumcised in the flesh, looks like. You just do whatever you want to do. Whatever you feel like doing, you let your sinful desires be your guide. Well, thankfully, we see that the Colossians did not remain that way. Notice, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the Colossians were once dead in trespasses, but the Lord had forgiven them of all their trespasses and made them spiritually alive. They were no longer separate, but now they were together with their Creator. Now, it's important to understand that we see this forgiven and made alive here, that being forgiven and being made alive are, in fact, the same act of divine grace viewed from slightly different angles. We might think about it as two sides of the same coin. The moment a person responds to the leading of the Holy Spirit and places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is born again or made alive by the Spirit and forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. Now, it's also important to understand that the word forgiven here, found in verse 13, has as its root the word for grace. This reminds us that our forgiveness is a result of grace. It's the unmerited favor of God. We are forgiven because of what Christ has done, not because of anything that we have done. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So it's not about us making ourselves good enough and really, man, cleaning ourselves up so that God would accept us through Christ. No, it's what Christ has done. It's simply coming in faith in Christ. Now, continuing on in Colossians 2, we come to verse 14. Very interesting wording here. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." It's very interesting imagery here. So as we break it down, we want to realize that Colossians, like all fallen human beings, were found guilty by the law. By God's law, we're all guilty. And so if you want to kind of freak out for a minute, think about this paralyzing truth, that each and every one of us is a lawbreaker. That each and every one of us, every day of our lives, I guess unless we were like, you know, just unconscious for a day, that we've broken the law every day. We have continually broken the Ten Commandments, whether in thought or in action. And then even somehow, if we can kind of weasel our way around and say, well, I've only broken one of the Ten Commandments, well, then James says, hey, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. You can't divide them out. And so all of us, on our own, we stand condemned. The handwriting of requirements, all that the law required, we have been unable to perform. And so as we think about that, we think about God's law, and we think about all the ways that we've broken it, that's terrifying. Well, thankfully, by living a sinless life and dying on the cross for our sins, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has paid our debt, and now we are no longer debtors to God. All that we broke, all that we were indebted to, Jesus has forgiven it. And what's so interesting here is, if you'll notice in verse 14, it says, "He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." There's some different ideas about exactly what this means and what is it that Paul is seeking to communicate. And one of the most interesting things is, you think about when someone would be crucified, you know, in ancient times, and they would put the charges up above them. And they put those charges above them, and, you know, Jesus, it was says, you know, King of the Jews, and that was what he was being charged with. And ultimately, they kind of weaseled their way into charging him with insurrection. That was the ultimate thing, that treason against the nation of Rome. But what I see here and what Paul's communicating, I believe, is that all of that, those charges that were against us, were in a spiritual sense nailed on that cross. So everything that you've ever done was spiritually, if you will, written and nailed above Jesus as he died. Everything that I've ever done or will do, every sin that I've ever committed, everything that I've needed forgiveness for, was there nailed above Jesus' head as he died on the cross. That's how the Lord looked at it. It's very, very humbling to think about, but yet also wonderfully freeing to realize we've been completely forgiven. Now, we move to our third and final aspect of being complete in Christ that we find in this section. That's in verse 15, and that's victory over the forces of evil. Victory over the forces of evil. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. At the cross, the Lord Jesus conquered hostile supernatural powers. He vanquished the hierarchy of evil. Our Savior defeated all the spiritual forces of the world that are in rebellion against God. And notice there it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, to understand the imagery here, we need to understand kind of the time in which Paul lived, that this would have been something very familiar to the people. And so one commentary puts it this way. The picture, quite familiar in the Roman world, is that of a triumphant general leading a parade of victory. The conqueror, riding at the front in his chariot, leads his troops through the streets of the city. Behind them trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers, the spoils of battle. Christ in this picture is the conquering general. The powers and authorities are vanquished enemy displayed as the spoils of battle before the entire universe. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, the symbol of Christ's defeat. Paul represented as Christ's chariot of victory. It's very intriguing. And so you let that movie play in your mind and realize that that's what Christ did at the cross. And as we look at that and we see verse 15 and we say, well, I don't know, because it seems like the demonic forces are active today. It seems like they're still have a lot of sway in this world, but we have to realize is that the demonic forces all throughout human history have been seeking to dislodge the Messiah coming to the cross. If you go back on your own and look at, you know, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first prophecy of the Messiah. That the serpent was going to bruise the heel of the Messiah, but the Messiah was going to crush his head. And so all throughout human history, you see Satan and the forces of evil seeking to prevent that salvation of man from taking place. But yet Christ powered through all those forces, defeated them at the cross, dealt them that fatal blow, and he has opened the way of salvation to all who will believe. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll see the day is coming where Satan and his demons will finally be put away, where they will trouble us no longer. But when it comes to Christ's victory over the demonic, I love what Paul says in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." See, one of the primary ways that Jesus has defeated the forces of darkness is that we don't have to fear them anymore. And so whenever you and I fear them, whenever we fear the devil, we fear all these things that can happen to us, and oh, that we have this enemy against us, then what we're not realizing is that we're complete in Christ, that we have all that we need in Christ, that the Lord Jesus has released us from that fear, and that we can walk in victory in him. But we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, continue in Colossians 2 next week. But as we close, I just want to leave you with two application questions. Number one is, are you on guard, you know, for devices of deception? Like I mentioned as I was reading a book about Vietnam, and what happened is, as I was reading this book, these individuals, they would be in Vietnam, they would be in country for so long that they would become lax. And it was when they become lax that they would be killed. And so it is for us, spiritually speaking. We may be a believer for many years now, and you might say, well, it's just kind of the same thing every day and going through the motions, and I can really let my guard down. I've got this. I've got it covered. I don't really need to pray anymore. I don't really need to read the Bible anymore. I don't really need to serve anymore. I kind of know how this thing works. That's for you when you're young and zealous, and that's great, but you'll grow out of it. But that's a danger. We need to always be on our guard, because Satan never takes a day off. And devices for deception, they're always around. And so stay continually on your guard. And you're going to get to retire someday, but that's when you go to heaven. Retirement's not for now. So are you on guard for devices of deception? And secondly, are you living a spiritually full life, realizing that you're complete in Christ? If you're living a spiritual life that's lackadaisical or unfulfilling in the sense that you're just like, man, there's something missing, and you don't feel like you have the power of the Spirit to lead you and guide you, there's not a passion for Christ, then go back to Christ, because you are complete in him. Remind yourself of who he is. Seek him out so that he might empower you to live the life that you've called him to live, because all that you need is in him.